Today we want to continue our study in 1 Peter this morning, so if you have your Bibles, please open them with me. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're still within this first chapter of this letter that Peter has written. As you're turning there, I want to do a quick review of last week so that we continue in this mind frame that we have. Now Peter is writing this letter to these pilgrims, these believers in a foreign land, and he started off with this charge to them to worship God. Now God, because of his great mercy, he had given them and us this marvelous gift, this inheritance. Now this wasn't any inheritance like you and I have here on this world. This heavenly inheritance was one that was incorruptible, was undefiled and would not fade away. But also, we can be sure that it's going to be there for us. When that time comes, certain it'll be ready, as God says that he has secured it in heaven. And as we recognize this, it certainly and obviously becomes a reason to worship God. But also Peter last week, as we read, gave us a second calling for our lives, and that was one to rejoice. This inheritance that is ready and waiting should be a cause for rejoicing, a cause for joy within the life of a believer. Now despite the many challenges that we may experience within this world and in even the world that we saw that these believers were going through, it was one of heartache. But we also saw that this was just for a time. The believers of this letter, they had a difficult life, but it was only for the here and now. Peter encouraged them to rejoice, even despite these challenges within their life as they look forward to eternity. He encouraged them to take their eye off the hardships and focus on God, on a life where sin does not even exist, and a life in heaven with our Savior. Now, truly, this is a reason to rejoice. Amen? Amen? Yes. But we need not forget these two calls on our life as we add to them today. Though all believers, we should be marked as ones who truly worship God and ones who are living a life of joy. So keep these in your mind as we build them on today. But Peter is not done with the challenges that he puts on our life, the callings that he has for us. So before we dive into our text, let's just bow in a word of prayer and ask the Lord's guidance today. Lord, we thank you again so much today, even as we acknowledge moms and a marvelous, wonderful gift that you've given each one of us in mothers. Lord, we also thank you for your word. We thank you for enlightening us and opening up our eyes to all that you have created and have given us, Lord. Help us to not only see this with on the words on the page and realize this within our minds, but also in response to you as we look at that today, Lord. Help us to worship you. Lord, we thank you again for the time we gather together as a body freely within this country, Lord. Not all believers within this world today are as privileged as we are to be able to do so. And so let us not take this for granted, Lord. But as we open up your word, I pray by your spirit you would open our understanding and convict our hearts and minds, Lord, as to what you'd lead us and grow us today. In your name, amen. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 to 25 is our passage for today, so follow along if you would. It says, "Therefore, gird up your loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the traditions of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundations of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through the word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. This is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Now, Peter starts off in verse 13 with one of my favorite phrases that we find in the Bible. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. That word, that phrase, gird up your loins. If someone came into your office one morning, let's pick on Dwight. If someone came into your office and said, Dwight, gird up your loins, how would you respond? You'd have a lot of questions, right? This is not common to us these days. We'd kind of give him a face like, what are you talking about? But Peter uses this phrase here. You know, back in Peter's day, as we've probably seen illustrated in different movies or books or whatever, most of the garments there, the clothes, were long robes, right? Likely to floor length. Which, you know, walking around the town or, you know, the marketplace as you walk through the streets is probably fine. It works okay. But you can imagine if you're going to travel a long distance, and maybe ladies, you can identify with this a little bit more, or you wanted to move quickly, it kind of gets in your way as you're making big strides. So what they would do, as they often had a belt, they would take the corners of their garments and tuck it in their belt, okay, so they could move easily. This phrase really is saying, get ready for action. So work is about to be done. Today's equivalent might be, you know, it's time to roll up our sleeves, right? We're going to get to work. But Peter's talking not just about our bodies, but about our minds. So if you remember that football illustration that I gave last week, right, about getting ready for the game, you have to get your mind in it first. And here, this is really what Peter is doing. He's telling them to get their mind engaged, get ready for action. It's coming. But he continues on. He says, prepare your minds for action, but then be sober. Now, you know, alcohol maybe that day was as a problem as it is with many people today. But Peter's not talking about, you know, not getting hammered or not getting drunk with being sober, but more about having a clear mind, a clear thinking. Be sober-minded, to think seriously about life, to control what you think about, taking captive every thought, as it says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. Or maybe setting your mind on things above, not on the earth below, as we looked at last week in Colossians 3, 2. This really speaks to having a full picture of reality, to see things as they truly are, as much as we are able to, having God's perspective. Even if we take last week as an example, and looking at trials, right? Peter didn't want us looking just at the trial, but he told us to think about heaven as well. Right? When you get a full picture of what reality looks like, we really are being sober-minded. We can clearly think about it. The trials were just for a while, but they knew there was something more to look forward to. So we had to think clearly. So he starts off with getting your mind ready for action, have a clear thinking in the way that your mind is flowing, and then lastly, rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, we see Peter, he just can't stop talking about heaven. There's this time coming when we will see Jesus face to face. Whether it's we die here on this earth and go up to heaven, or we get that great call and we meet him in the clouds, there is a day coming when we will see our Lord face to face. And the crazier and the darker and the more twisted and our world gets today, the more I look forward to this day. But we are told to rest our hope upon that day and upon that it is coming, something that we have to look forward to, upon when we will fully experience the grace of God. That great gift from God is only partially realized here on this earth. The best is yet to come. So Peter continues off with getting our minds ready, that correct thinking so that we are sharp and that we are ready for action. We clearly looking at life, the whole picture, not just here on this earth, but all of eternity as God reveals it to us. And that our hope is not rested on anything within this world, but it is rested on our God and solely on the grace that'll be coming to us. But you ask this question, why is he getting our minds so ready? What is coming? We have verse 14. He says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now there's two things I want you to notice here in this phrase, because as Peter uses as obedient children. The first is that this is an action. We've made the switch. The last week and the first part of this week's passage, we've all been talking about the minds, our outlook, our thinking, getting our heads ready. But now he's talking about your body. This is an action. The second is that there's an assumption made here that Peter is making right before us, that being a child of God, that you are going to follow him. It's a characteristic of a Christian, one who identifies as a believer in Jesus, one who says that he has made him Lord of their lives, are going to walk in his ways. They're going to be obedient. Now, I know some may be jumping in their heads right now saying, well, we can't do that perfectly, right? We can't always be obedient to God. We are sinful creatures. We make mistakes, and this is true. But do we want to? Do we want to actually live out the Lord's will? Do we have a desire to be obedient in our life? My concern is that there are many people on the face of this earth who call themselves Christians because they want to go to heaven, but they are really completely living their own selfish nature, their wills and not God's. And this is a hard truth for some to come to grips with. But scripture is clear. In 1 John 2, verse 3 to 6, we see, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also ought to walk just as he walked. And so we see through the Gospels that it is abundantly clear that Jesus came to do the will of his Father. That is the pattern which we are to follow after, not to do our own will on this earth, but that of the Father. In John 6:38, Jesus says clearly, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So this should be our desire as well, to do the will of the Father as obedient children. But Peter then goes on to clarify what exactly he is saying. Verse 14 is, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust, as in your ignorance. Peter's saying, don't go back. Don't go back to the way you were living before you knew Christ. Our old selfish nature is one that we battle each and every day. And one assumption I think many new believers have, that, and the mistake they make is that, you know, thinking that as soon as I become a Christian, all my selfish desires will just magically disappear, right? I won't have any evil inclinations at all. That poof, they'll just be gone. We all know sitting in this room that that is just not the truth. Sometimes the Lord miraculously will remove something like an addiction, and I've heard stories, but most of the time this is a long, ongoing process, a battle. It takes time, slow and continuous working at it. This is the sanctification process within our lives. But often it's two steps forward, one step back. We know this is going to be difficult, though. Galatians 5:17 says, for the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another. It's like they're butting heads. It says that, so you do not do the things that you wish. We need not to be ignorant here. Peter is giving us this instruction because he knows it's going to be a challenge. He knows in order to resist, this is going to be a very intentional fight within our lives. Paul himself voices this, his own frustrations with this battle in Romans 7, verse 15. He says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. He ends up doing what he is not trying to do. The things that he has hate, the things he has put in the past and behind him, the things of his own life, he finds himself still walking in. This is the battle he is frustrated with in his own life. At the end of that chapter, he says, who will save me from this wretchedness? But thanks be to God. He's the only one who can save us through this. But this is a difficult battle. It's still one we must engage in and continue to fight. In Philippians 3, 13 to 14, he writes to the believers there, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press towards the goal, that prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He's working towards it. On and on in his life, he's always pressing towards that goal. He's making it. He's in the forefront of his mind, he's working at it. The truth is, we do have the freedom from the power of sin. Romans 6:6 says, knowing this, that means keep it in your minds, that our old man was crucified with him, and that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Rejecting sin, saying no, I'm not going to give in to these urges, these feelings, these promptings, these sinful desires. I'm going to resist them. We've been freed from the enslavement of sin by the power of God. We can't just shrug our shoulders and say, I can't help myself, right? As many as we see in our world do today. It's a lie. If we as Christians have been saved from the power of sin in our life, God, by God's grace and the Holy Spirit who works within us, we can overcome. And as a result, we have this magnificent but yet extremely difficult calling within our lives. In verse 15, he says, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. Now, holiness is being set apart. It's being different. Some Christians have a huge fear of this within our world today. They don't want to stick out. They don't want to be different. But we have this instruction to do so. The world often draws the line at being a good person, right? As long as I'm a good person, then I can be considered holy. Or my standard of morality is all that needs to be met. Or maybe it's how others are viewing me within this world. If my neighbors, if they think that I'm good, well, then I'm set, right? Some may take it a step beyond that, and as long as my good deeds outweigh my bad ones, right? 51% passing grade, we're good to go. No. As Christians, we have an incredibly high standard. We have the example of Christ. He says, be holy as I am holy. So this really is the opposite of what we see here in verse 14, which says, do not be conformed to the former things, the world, but be holy like Christ. Be conformed to the image of the Son, as we see in Romans 12, verse 2. A couple things we need to take notice here, though. Number one, this is an individual endeavor, okay? This is not a group effort. We don't get together and say, who could pick on Brandon? We're going to work on Brandon's holiness this week, okay? So if you see, you know, that raising of the eyebrows, a word slip out, the bad attitude, complaining and whining, you make sure you let him know. No, that's ridiculous. This is an individual endeavor. This is why we see that Jesus raised this question in Matthew chapter 7, verse 3. It says, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Where is this focus supposed to be? On ourselves. Yes, we collectively as a body should all be working on this, but as individuals. And we can encourage each other in our pursuits for this, but there's an individual responsibility placed on each and every one of us, on me and on you, to be holy as Christ is holy. The second thing we need to notice about this, though, that this is God's holiness. He is the standard of right and wrong. As much as we like to, you know, look across the street at our neighbor and, you know, I saw Ted last week and I found out he cheated on his wife, honey. But I don't do that, so I must be a good husband, right? No. Our neighbor across the street is not our standard of holiness, or not even other believers. It is easy enough to find someone who has some problem that we can point out to make ourselves feel good. But they are not the standard. We need to stop comparing. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he says, imitate me. But he doesn't stop there. He's got a qualifier. He says, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. In other words, only when you see my life replicate that of Christ should you follow me. Why? Because Paul is a fallen, wretched sinner in need of grace, just like every other person on this planet. So if we are looking to him or to any other person for a standard of holiness, we actually will never see holiness. They can never be totally separated from sin. Only our Lord Jesus has this moral perfection. And only God can be that standard of the one to measure up against. So we are to be holy as he is holy. But as we continue on, Peter isn't done with this topic of holiness. Verse 17, he says, "And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear." Now notice Peter here, again, he kind of sneaks it in there. He talks about our time here on earth as just a stay here. Now when I heard about this, I thought, this is like you're staying at a hotel or you're out on a vacation, right? You just, if you're stay here, you need to conduct it in fear. Again, he's got this heavenly mindset in the forefront of his mind and in every way he talks. But coming back to the beginning of the verse, how many of us have ever called on the Father? Let's show of hands. Well, we've got like 3, 4, 5 people who pray in this church. What do we call on the Father for? What things do we call upon the Father for? Guidance? Help? Mercy? Forgiveness? Protection? Absolutely. Why? Because we have a relationship with him. Hopefully this is at least a daily experience. 1 Thessalonians tells us to pray without ceasing, which means it has this understanding of it almost as a repetitious cough. So if you've ever had a bad cough that just doesn't seem to go away over and over and over again, Kara's putting her hand in the back. Yeah, that's why she's back there. She's got a bad cough, right? You wish it would go away because it's constant. It's continuous. You always feel that little tickle in your throat, right? That's what that verse means, to pray without ceasing, continually, over and over. But we do. We call upon the Father for all these different things. But Peter reminds us that God is not only our standard of holiness, but he is also the judge. Remember that when you are calling on the one that we so desperately need, we are also calling on the one who judges all of our conduct. Some may be thinking, but I thought my actions had nothing to do with my salvation. I thought that my actions can't save me from my sin, and this is true. We need to not be confused here. As we see in John chapter 12, 31 to 33, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. This is where Jesus dealt with the sins of the world on the cross. The issue is settled, and if you have accepted him as your Lord and Savior, it is done. I don't want there to be any confusion in our minds, but that does not mean that our actions don't matter. If you put a pen in 1 Peter, if you would, for a second, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 10. This is the judgment for believers. Now listen to what Paul says. He says, "According to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." Now this foundation we have is the gospel. This is how we are saved. And how we build on it is the growing of a believer. The question is how or with what materials are we going to use? Notice it says there in verse 10, "Take heed how he builds it." We are to carefully choose wisely the materials that we use, to think about it. You wouldn't, or at least you shouldn't, go and just build a building, start slapping it together with whatever you can find. Now in my 10 plus years of construction, many renos, we tore some stuff apart that looks like that's what people did. Right? They just slap it together, and there's no reason, no wonder that you need a renovation now. Your building's falling over. But in the same way, we need to wisely choose how we build on the foundation of the gospel that has been laid on our lives. Verse 12, he continues, "Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day," this is the judgment day, "will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work, of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And just to be clear, that second last phrase there, but he himself will be saved, this is not talking about our eternal salvation, but about our conduct. That our works will be tested by fire. With what we will build on, growing, we will see whether it goes through the testing. The materials are the way that we as Christians live. Our conduct, as is mentioned in 1 Peter, will be either burned up or it'll endure through the fire. If it lasts, it will be rewarded by God. He will reward us for a life that is pleasing and honoring and glorifying to him. But if it is burned up, we will suffer that loss of potential reward. We all have such potential within this life. Each and every time we revert back to our selfish or our sinful ways instead of God's ways, we waste that potential. But each of us have this opportunity to see the rewards that we have earned. And our existence in heaven will be different. From you and from me, each one of us will have a different existence in heaven, and our conduct will be that differing factor. So I hope that this is clear, that God is also going to judge our actions. But back to Peter. He's calling us to remember that God is the one who judges our conduct. And so we should live lives in fear of him. Now that word fear is not a sense of terror, but of that of respect and of honor. But it also gives us a sense of accountability and responsibility, as Peter alludes to this in the next few verses. He says in 1 Peter verse 18 there, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the traditions of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundations of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Here we have our motivation for holy living. It's because we've been redeemed. Now that word redeemed means to be ransomed, to be bought with a price. And you can imagine the scenario of a kidnapper, and as horrible as this sounds, especially on Mother's Day. But if someone kidnapped your kids and they said, I'm not giving them back until you give me a ransom, right? And of course we would pay that for our kids because we love them dearly. But this is the idea of being redeemed, to paying that down. I also had the thought of, right now in chapel within the school, we're doing a mini-series on the life of Joseph. And as you know, Joseph had some very nice brothers, right? They sold him into slavery, much like my brothers. No, joking. But they sold him into slavery to the Midianite travelers who were going through, and he gets brought to Egypt. And in this animated illustration that we're watching, there's a scene in which Joseph is standing there amongst many other slaves. So they've got him in a row. And Potiphar is kind of walking up and down. He's poking them. This one's kind of scrawny. This one looks unhealthy, sickly. And he comes to Joseph and he says, I pick you. Throws his bag of money down at the slave traders. He's redeemed Joseph. He's paid the price and he now has taken him. But we've been redeemed as well. But not with corruptible things like a bag of coins. Not with silver or gold, but by the payment of Christ's blood on the cross. That spotless Lamb of God has freed us from the enslavement of sin to a life where we can now know God. And this was God's plan before we were even created. You know, I often thought as a little kid, like, God, why would you let Adam and Eve in the garden if you knew they were going to sin? Right? He also had a plan of redemption before they even sinned. But we see, so we've been redeemed, and we've been set free from the payment of sin, and as well from the power of it. And we've been redeemed from the aimless conduct received by the traditions of our fathers. We've been set free from our old life, the way we were before we knew God. And why would we want to go back to that? And you can imagine if you were for a second like Joseph, or the guy standing next to him, and another man comes up and says, I want this one, I want you. And he puts that money down. He says, you're now free. Would you go walk back up to the slave traders and ask for your shackles back? No, that's nonsense. We would in amazement go up to this person and ask, how can I ever repay you? How could I possibly pay for the gift that you have just given me? And of course, to Christ, the sacrifice and payment that he has given us, we cannot pay for that. There is nothing we can do, but he has redeemed us. But out of worship and honor, we are called to live lives of holiness in glory to God. To be holy as I am holy, says the Lord. This is a calling on our life. But there's more. There's a second calling that we have within this passage today. Verse 22 says, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Here we are called to love the brethren. Christians are called to love one another. We are to show love to all mankind, but specifically we see in Scripture there is to be a special love for the men and women in Christ to other believers. Galatians 6:10 says, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. To do good to all, there's no question, this is clear within Scripture, but especially to those who are part of the body. Our relationship to the unbeliever is that one of outreach. There's nothing more that we can do, nothing more loving we can do than to share the gospel with those who don't know Jesus. We often, though, within this world, prioritize giving them food that's going to quickly be gone or clothing that will wither away. But when their eternity is at stake. So our relationship to them must be one of outreach, to reach them and bring them to God. But to those within the family of God, it is truly that, a relationship of family. When I was about 20 years old, I went to a missions trip up in Terrace, BC. And I know many people, when they think of a missions trip, they think, you know, faraway places and in foreign lands, but just people who don't know Christ right here in our province. For this, it was actually with Samaritan's Purse, and the Skeena River, which runs through kind of the center of the city, had overflowed its banks. And many of the low-lying houses on the south side, the basins were flooded with silt and with sand and with muck, and the septic systems were ruined. And as you can imagine, all of that makes a lovely smoothie that gets dumped into your house. I had done about 2 years of construction, and so I was qualified to use a shovel. And so I went up there. It was handy. I was good with a shovel. That was my skill. But so I went up there, I think it was on a Saturday. And so Saturday morning, I flew up there, and we got to work right away. We did a job right in that noon kind of till the evening. And one of the guys who was working there, around my age, he said, well, what are you doing for church tomorrow? And I said, well, I don't know. I just got here today. And I said, well, you should come to my church. So I went up to his church, and it was Lions Church. And I walked in the doors with him, because he told me, meet me a certain time, I want to eat in the parking lot so you don't feel kind of awkward and alone. And I came in there, and he's like, introduced me to all his friends, and then his family, and then somebody else from his family invited me over for lunch that day. And then so I'm hanging out there at lunch with them, and then one of the other guys and his group of friends is like, oh, I'm having a birthday party, you should come. So I went the next day to the birthday party, and it was like I was at home, in a group of friends, of people I've known for almost 48 hours. But we had something in common, our Savior. And it was good for me to experience this firsthand, the love of Christ from people I didn't even know. But yet we were family. And this should be the distinguishing character of a Christian, one who loves his fellow believer. Jesus also says in John 13:34-35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, you also ought to love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. The world should see how we treat each other as believers, how we take care, how we encourage, how we support, and all that we see in 13, the love chapter there. This should be evident in our lives. And it should be encouraging to them. It should be a drawing factor in. They can see how we are loved and encouraged and want to be a part of that. But we also see within this that we are to love fervently. This means intently, without stopping, continuous, ongoing, as part of our daily lives. We are to love one another. In these last few verses, in verse 23 there to 25, and having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flowers falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Now this really speaks to me as to how short of a time that we have here on this world. We're in spring. For many of us, our grass is growing and rampantly and everything else within. But it feels like we just got here. We just came through the cycle of everything being dead for months. And year after year after year, we have this cycle, this evidence right before our very lives of how things come to life and they die. They come to life and they die. This is a tell to us. Our life, the time we have on here, is short. Just as the grass is going to be burnt and brown in a matter of months, we don't know when that time for us was going to be done. We know God's word. It continues on each and every day, year after year, for all of eternity. The things that God has declared never fail. But as I was thinking about my own life, and I'm just close with this thought here, and about the life of other believers, we have these two callings within our lives. One, to be holy, and one, to be loving. So much of the time, I think we emphasize one and forget about the other. Whether it's that to be holy, to do good, to have good character, and we become unloving. Or sometimes the opposite, we focus so much on being loving and we forget as to our calling to be holy. And I encourage you, as you sit here and as you go throughout the week, to ask the Lord, which one am I failing at? Or which one do I need to work at? As I asked myself this question, and that's the Lord revealing it, it stood out like a sore thumb. I know what I have to work on this week, and maybe you do too. But as I look at our Lord, I think, which one is he? Is God holy, or is God loving? What is he? He's both. He's a perfect balance of both. God is love. But as we read here today, be holy as I am holy, says the Lord. So as God is the judge of our conduct, he will reward us for those lives of holiness that we live and the love that we show to the whole world, but specifically the brethren. The question I leave with you today, in our pursuit of following Christ, and I do hope that is your pursuit, but am I living a life of both holiness and love? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. At times, it's extremely convicting. It shows us our faults, shows us when we fail. It shows us things we need to work on, Lord, but even through these, Lord, it reminds us of our dire need for you, and that is encouraging. Lord, we thank you as well, as you are our example, our perfect example of what it means to be holy, of what it means to be righteous, of what it means to be set apart from the sin that is within this world. Lord, help us with this. We need it. When it is all around us and encompassing us, and not only as we see within out there, but within our hearts and our minds, Lord, as we battle the sinful nature that is within us, Lord, it's difficult, and we need your help. But Lord, let us not forget to be loving. Oh, how loving you are to us. Words cannot describe our response that is needed and that is due to you, as you have redeemed us. And as we even think about that analogy of being bought with a price, Lord, of what you have freed us from, oh, how grateful we are. And Lord, out of our gratefulness, may our lives truly be worshipful, glorifying to you in all we do. And so, Lord, with this pursuit that we have to be conformed to the likeness of your Son. I pray that you, by your Spirit, would equip us this week. Give us strength. I pray all this in your name. Amen.